Our sermon text for this morning is Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 9. The sermon is entitled Famine, Sword, and Pestilence. Listen now to the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a grievous blow, a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine, for both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, Where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is a deep mine in which there are many treasures to be found. And we pray this morning as we dig into this text together that you, by your Spirit, might give us eyes to see the great glory that's before us, that we might be directed to the glory of the sovereign God who is righteous in all his ways, the one who has committed himself to be our Savior in the sending of his Son and his Spirit. We pray, Father, that you, by the Spirit's working this morning, would grant that this text might be an effectual means of salvation for your elect people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, last time we concluded a short three-chapter subsection of Jeremiah's prophecy in which the Lord, you remember in chapter 11, sent Jeremiah on a preaching circuit to warn the cities of Judah against invoking the Lord's covenant curse through their half-hearted repentance during King Josiah's reforms. But instead of responding with genuine repentance, the people conspired against the Lord and against his prophet. That led Jeremiah, you remember, in chapter 12, to complain against the Lord's patience with the wicked. Jeremiah would rather the Lord act immediately to execute his final judgment against the wicked, separating the wicked from the righteous and condemning them in the moment. And so the Lord responds to Jeremiah's complaint by rebuking him, reminding him, and reassuring him. And then, as we saw last time in chapter 13, he describes the judgment that he intends to execute against Judah in due course of time through five metaphors. You remember the spoiled loincloth, the drunken society, the fading light, the royal lament, and the lifted skirt. And so the pattern of that subsection from chapter 11 to chapter 13 was from the Lord's judgment against Judah to Jeremiah's complaint against the Lord to the Lord's instruction for Jeremiah. And in our text for this morning, we begin another short subsection in which we see that same basic pattern unfolding once again. The section runs from chapter 14 and verse 1 to chapter 17 and verse 4. It begins in chapter 14 and verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 9 with the Lord's judgment against Judah. And then it continues in chapter 15 and verses 10 through 18 with Jeremiah's complaint against the Lord. And then finally it concludes in chapter 15 and verse 11 through chapter 17 and verse 4 with the Lord's instruction for Jeremiah. And so we'll look this morning at the Lord's judgment against Judah there in chapter 14 and verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 9. And we'll divide our text into three sections. The first, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, where we see an insufferable drought. The second, chapter 14 and verse 7 through chapter 15 and verse 4, where we see an insincere repentance. And then the third, chapter 15, verses 5 through 9, where we see an inescapable judgment. So we have an insufferable drought, an insincere repentance, and an inescapable judgment. So let's begin there in that first section, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, where we see an insufferable drought. Look again at verse 1. The text says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought." So the word of the Lord once again comes to Jeremiah, as we've seen throughout his prophecy. This is the way he typically introduces a new section. The word of the Lord comes to him, but this time it's not the usual command about what he should then go preach. But instead, we find instruction concerning how he should think. The Lord is about to reveal to Jeremiah the hearts of the wicked in Judah. He delivers this revelation in the context of a drought which he has brought down upon the people. The Hebrew word that's translated drought is actually in the plural, which indicates that the Lord's description of Judah's condition at this point is the result of a series of droughts which have decimated Judah's water and food supplies. And that brings us to verse 2. The text says, "Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up." So the Lord begins by describing the situation on the ground in Judah. He pictures the whole nation as mourning before him with a single voice. He pictures her gates as languishing. Such gates, of course, signify security in their keeping the enemy out, prosperity in their letting the buyer and seller in and out, and authority in their serving as the meeting place for the elders who rule over the city. So if the gates of the cities are languishing, then the health of the whole nation is at stake. He pictures her people as lamenting on the ground, and the cry of the royal city, Jerusalem, going up before the Lord, pleading with him for relief. In verses 3 through 6, we're told why. The text says, "Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation." And so we now see the severity of the drought in view. Potable water is nowhere to be found, leaving the servants who retrieve it ashamed. Food has also become a scarce commodity, leaving the farmers who produce it ashamed. The Lord pictures the servants and farmers as covering their heads, which is, of course, a sign of mourning before the Lord. But not only do the people groan, the whole creation, the whole land groans around them. The doe forsakes her fawn for lack of grass, and the wild donkeys pant like jackals as their eyes fail for lack of vegetation. The whole land of Judah is filled with intense suffering. The Lord has cursed the ground. Of course, that cursing of the ground should take us back to what God said to Adam after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And you indeed yourself will return to the dust because you are made of dust." The Lord is bringing that curse down upon his own land, the promised land where Judah lives. He's bringing it down with full force that they might feel the weight of their sin and their need for him. That brings us to the second section where we see an insincere repentance. an insincere repentance. Look at verses 7 through 9. There we hear Judah's cry to the Lord. Judah cries out to the Lord saying, "Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O you hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us." Their confession of sin is well formed. Rather than justifying themselves, they confess their sins, speaking of the way their own iniquities testify against them as they're brought before the Lord in his court of law. In other words, what they're saying is they're coming before the Lord as their own accusers. They have no defense to mount. This is a good start. Notice also how the people ask the Lord to act. In this case, they're asking for relief from their suffering. And they ask him to act, not because they somehow deserve it, they're clear about this, but for his own name's sake. This too is a very good sign. God never saves anyone from their sins because they deserve it. He saves sinners simply because of his great mercy and grace. He forgives them for his own name's sake, to which they appeal in their confession of sin. He forgives them for the glory of his great mercy. They conclude their confession by owning their sin once again, saying, "Our backslidings are many. We've sinned against you." And then they make a fuller request for relief, once again appealing to the glory of his great name, calling him the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, even appealing to his covenant name, the Lord. And they ask, why? Why should he be like a stranger in his own land, like one who's just passing through? Why should he be like a man confused or like a warrior who cannot save? With these questions, they once again appeal to God's own glory. What they're really saying is, "Lord, why invite the Gentiles to mock you by turning your back on the people upon whom you've placed your name?" It's clear that the people want relief from their suffering. So the question is, having made this confession of sin before the Lord, will the Lord hear them? Will the Lord save them? And that brings us to verse 10. The Lord responds to his people in verse 10. The text says, "Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins." Though everything looks right on the outside, the Lord does not accept their confession of faith. He says they have loved to wander thus. In making such confessions of sin, they actually wander away from him in their hearts. Their hearts are actually far from him, though their mouths speak as if they're close to him. Their hearts remain far from him. He says they have loved to wander thus, in this way, offering up insincere confessions of sin, coming back to him whenever times get really, really hard, but then immediately falling away and running back to their idolatry when things get better. He says they have not restrained their feet. They have not restrained their feet. In other words, they might say the right things with their mouths, but when you look at what they do with their lives, it's the opposite. And so the Lord does not accept them. He sees their hearts. They can't hide from him. God is not like the pagan gods, one who can be manipulated by human performance. But he sees to the very core of their being. He sees their hearts. He knows their confession is actually insincere. Though it looks great on the outside, it's actually insincere. And so the Lord says to Jeremiah in verses 11 through 12, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." So the Lord not only refuses to hear the confession of sin from his people, their prayer to him, he also prohibits Jeremiah from praying, from interceding for them. The time of his patience is clearly over. Though they attempt to manipulate God with fasting, with offering up burnt offerings and grain offerings, though they attempt to manipulate him by saying all the right words, by confessing their sins, using the right terminology, he knows their hearts aren't really his, and so he promises to consume them by the sword, that is, by violence, by famine, that is, by hunger, and by pestilence, that is, by sickness. And that brings us to verse 13. The text says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." Jeremiah now points his finger at the false prophets who have been a key source of Judah's corruption. These lying prophets speak the language of their father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And thus they tell the people the exact opposite of what the Lord has just told Jeremiah. The Lord just told Jeremiah he will consume his people by sword, by famine, by pestilence. And what do the false prophets say? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. "You shall not see sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." That brings us to verses 14 through 16. The text says, "And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them." The Lord responds to Jeremiah's accusation against the prophets. It's a very natural thing, I think, for Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah's concerned with the people of Judah. When the Lord warns him against praying for the people of Judah, it's not because Jeremiah doesn't intend to pray for them. He probably has been praying for them for some time, but now he's told, don't pray for them. But Jeremiah, like the Apostle Paul, loves his kinsmen according to the flesh. He doesn't wish any ill upon them. And so it's very natural for him to point to those lying prophets. They're the problem, Lord. See. And so he accuses the prophets, or the Lord responds, I should say, to Jeremiah's accusation by confirming it. The Lord already knows about the false prophets who speak lies. He knows all about how they speak in his name, words that he did not command them. And he promises to judge them by exposing their lies. Though they say sword and famine shall not come upon the land, he will bring both sword and famine down upon each of them personally. And thus their own lies about sword and famine will be the occasion of their destruction by sword and famine. And so their sin is self-destructive. We see how sin is ultimately self-destructive. But what about the people that they've led astray? Does the prophet speaking the lie in any way relieve their moral responsibility for having believed it? That seems to be Jeremiah's motivation for pointing the finger at the lying prophets. Perhaps the Lord will relent concerning the sword and the pestilence, the famine that he has brought down upon his people and intends to bring down upon them. Perhaps he will relent and simply judge these lying prophets. But the answer is no. The prophets lying to the people in no way relieves them of their moral responsibility for believing those lies. So God promises to pour their evil out upon them as well, because they ought to have known better than to follow lying prophets. In other words, they should have tested the words of the prophets by the word of God. And moving on now to verses 17 through 18, the text says, "You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge." God commands Jeremiah to preach against the false prophets by reminding the people of how their day-to-day suffering is all the evidence that they need that those prophets have lied to them. And finally, the people call out to the Lord once again, saying in verses 19 through 22, "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing. But behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things." Now, initially, this confession of sin looks good once again. But towards the end, things go awry. Notice what the people say in verse 21. "Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us." Of course, the glorious throne in view is the Ark of the Covenant, the earthly throne of God in the house of God on Mount Zion. The implication is that if God executes his judgment against Judah in the way that he has prophesied, then he will dishonor his own name and break his own covenant with his people. But are either of those things true? Are either of those things actually true? Well, no, neither of those things is true. God is not at risk of dishonoring his name and breaking his covenant in any of these circumstances. The people of Judah have done that. The people of Judah in their idolatry have dishonored the name of God. The people of Judah in their idolatry have broken the covenant of God. And if their hearts were truly turned to him, they would have understood that. But as it is, their confession has devolved into the kind of spiritual bargaining that marks all false religion. Initially, they appealed to God acting because of his great name, for his own glory. Very good, very good. But as soon as we get to the place of saying to God, "If you do this, you will dishonor your name. If you do this, you will have broken your covenant with us," we have stepped over the line and we have entered into a kind of bargaining that belies all false religion. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The text continues, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Yet send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. And there's a lot in the Lord's response here. But one thing to notice, beloved, notice this idea of letting them go, letting the people go. What does that remind you of? Does that remind you of the message God sent with Moses to the Pharaoh? The Lord God says, let my people go, right? And this is what leads to his exodus, to his redeeming his people out of bondage in Egypt as he pours 10 plagues of judgment down upon the Egyptians. The Lord leads his people out and he protects them from those that would destroy them, from the Pharaoh and his army, from other nations that would come and attack them to destroy them. The Lord leads them out and protects them. He sends them out, as it were. But now we see the Lord sending his people out, but it's a kind of anti-exodus. Rather than redeeming them from bondage, he's sending them to their judgment, sending them to their final condemnation at the bar of his judgment. The Lord tells Jeremiah, send them out of my sight. Let them go. When they say, where shall we go? Send them to pestilence. Rather than to the promised land, to pestilence. Rather than to the promised land, to the sword. To famine. To captivity. To captivity. And there it is, the anti-exodus. God is sending his people out away from his presence rather than to his presence. The Lord will hear no more of his people's insincere prayers. In fact, he says that even if Moses or Samuel were to intercede on behalf of his people, he wouldn't hear them. Clearly, the time of God's patience has expired. And so when Jeremiah gives Judah the bad news and they ask, where shall we go? He points them to their judgments. Go to your judgment. Take your pick. But this time he adds a fourth judgment. Not only pestilence, sword, and famine, as we saw back in verse 12, but now he adds a fourth, captivity as well. Captivity. And thus the Lord points forward to the Babylonian invasion to come. He describes that invasion in terms of the people being destroyed by sword and wild beasts, such that they become a horror to the kingdoms of the earth. And he adds, because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Now, what is that about? Well, Manasseh, if you remember, was the king who first polluted the temple with idolatry. The very first king of Judah to bring idolatry, idols, and their worship into the temple of God was Manasseh. Of course, he eventually repented and was forgiven by the Lord. But in his wake, he left a ripple of idolatry that eventually became a spiritual tsunami that washed over the whole promised land. That brings us to the third and final section. We see in chapter 15, verses 5 through 9, an inescapable judgment. Look at verses 5 through 9. The text says, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backwards, so I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore 7 has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. With the questions, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will grieve for you, the Lord implies that he will do neither. Because the people of Judah have rejected him in the hardness of their hearts, because their repentance has been insincere, because they keep going backward and not forward, he has stretched out his hand to destroy them. And his judgment is inescapable. It will eventually find them and destroy them. So, beloved, in our text for this morning, we find the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where do we first see the images together of sword, famine, and pestilence? Where do we see these things together? Well, we see them in Deuteronomy chapter 28 as Moses repeats the covenant curses originally delivered by God in Leviticus chapter 26 in verses 19 through 26. What were those curses? They were famine, they were sword, they were pestilence, and captivity. Exactly the same judgments, curses that we see in the text before us this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 45 through 51, Moses prophesies to Israel, saying, "All these curses, the famine, the sword, the pestilence, the captivity, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and wonder against you and your offspring forever." Again, this is in the context of those who have been redeemed by signs and wonders from the Lord. They were redeemed out of Egypt. The signs and wonders that God performed in Egypt were signs of redemption for God's people, not judgment. But now he says, "I will bring signs and wonders down in that day in which you've turned away from me. I will bring signs and judgments down, or signs and wonders down as a judgment against you, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." That yoke of iron, that same image, is about to come up in Jeremiah's prophecy as we make our way forward in the next few chapters. It will come up in reference to the Babylonian captivity. And so we see that Jeremiah, in the inspiration of the Spirit, understands that this curse, this prophecy of Israel receiving the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28, before they ever entered the promised land, is coming to fruition in his own day. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish." That prophecy that Moses pronounced in Deuteronomy chapter 28 before Israel ever entered the promised land is now coming to fulfillment in the life and times of Jeremiah. And this is all, beloved, this is all what Christ came to save us from. Not the temporal suffering of life in a fallen world. Jeremiah and those who remained faithful to the Lord in the land still had to suffer these hardships alongside the wicked. And that's part of what the Lord is doing through those hardships, through those judgments. Those judgments are not only condemnation for the wicked, for those who remain impenitent before the Lord, they are disciplinary for those who have trusted the Lord. They are disciplinary for the righteous. The Lord uses these hardships to strengthen them, to sanctify them, that they might be fit for the glory to come on the last day. All must suffer hardship. That's a given. But only those who've been freed from sin's power through the effectual call and a spirit-wrought faith union with Christ suffer those hardships as the loving discipline of a father who is fitting them for the eternal glory that he's secured for them in the sending of his Son and Spirit. All others suffer such hardships as the curse of God, under whose judgment they will eventually be eternally condemned. This is part of the glory of the Christian faith, beloved. Part of the glory of the Christian faith is that we are able to experience suffering with joy. Not that we invite the suffering down upon ourselves and enjoy the suffering for its own sake, but we are able to meet suffering with joy because we know God is honoring us by giving us a cross to bear that we might be fit for the glory to come on the last day. He uses the crosses that we bear as his loving discipline in our lives to sanctify us more and more. And he is a good father who knows each of our unique needs. He knows how to deal with us in only the way he can deal with us. He knows your heart. He knows your heart thoroughly. He knows it completely. There's nothing hidden from him. And he's working in every circumstance to make you more and more fit for the glory to come on the last day, which is another way of saying he's working within you a deeper love for him each moment of every day, that you might love him and be fit to receive his love to you in a way that exceeds everything you've ever known. He's fitting you for the glory to come on the last day. And that's something we can take from this passage as we look forward to where it's headed. I mentioned earlier that in these two subsections that come back to back at this stage in Jeremiah's prophecy, we see the Lord pronouncing his judgment against Judah, and then we see the prophet of the Lord, Jeremiah, complaining against the Lord for that judgment, for some aspect of that judgment, which then leads to the Lord instructing his prophet. What is God doing as he brings this pestilence, this famine down upon the land? He's doing a lot. He's doing a lot, but one thing he's doing is he is sanctifying his prophet. As his prophet goes through this difficult time and brings his complaint before the Lord, bearing his soul before the Lord responds to him in order to help him along, that he might grow in the faith. And so we see this kind of trajectory in Jeremiah's life. When the time of Jeremiah's call begins, Jeremiah chapter 1, when God calls him to begin his ministry, he's a young man, you can imagine, full of vitality, full of stamina. He's ready to go do it. But the Lord sends him out on a very difficult call to preach to a people who aren't going to actually respond to his preaching favorably. But they're going to turn against him. And this then leads Jeremiah down the path of coming to terms with what God's called him to endure. And as Jeremiah's body grows older and more feeble, as he gets closer and closer to the death that will eventually overtake him, the Lord is working in his soul to strengthen him more and more, to strip away every vestige of trust that Jeremiah has in himself and in his own wisdom, in his own power, that he might trust in the wisdom and power of God even more fully. And this is all God's grace in Jeremiah's life. This is what Christ won for us, beloved. This is what Christ won for you. Christ did not come to redeem you from every suffering, every temporal suffering you'll ever face in life. That's not what he came to do. Eventually, you'll be redeemed from every temporal suffering when you enter glory. But for now, he has ordained those sufferings as ways in which he instructs us, he disciplines us, he sanctifies us more and more. And this is his grace to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the way that you use difficult trials in our lives and times of intense suffering and misery to strengthen us in the faith, to make us more and more devoted to you, to increase our love to you and to neighbor. Father, we give you praise for this. We thank you that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff are a comfort to us. We give you praise that this is what Christ has won for us, that we might be eternally secure in his finished work for us, but also through the outpoured Holy Spirit, be fit more and more for the glory to come on the last day. Would you be doing that work among us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, would you stand now?